the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, we will read from, was it verse 1 or verse 8? I can't remember now what is the bulletin says. Yes, okay. Beginning from verse 8 to 21. Please stand as if you are able to, as we read God's holy word. Okay. All right. Beginning from verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power and work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated, please.
Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, as we consider a portion of your word and the truths contained therein, please give each of us not only ears to hear and eyes to see, but hearts to love what we hear and see. Please, Lord, will you make your strength perfect in my weakness as I endeavor to lay before this beloved body of brothers and sisters in Christ some of the thinking of your apostle on this great subject of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'd like to read for you a quote, a brief quote, from a commentator on Ephesians who spent most of his life in Scotland as a professor at the Free Church College in Edinburgh. His name was Simpson. And this is what he wrote with respect to what we are going to consider. By virtue of new birth, believers possess an enlargement of vision of which worldlings are destitute. Worldlings, children, are people who don't believe, who are of this world. Let me read that once more. By virtue of the new birth, being born again, believers possess an enlargement of vision of which worldlings are destitute. This evening, I want to encourage you to think about a vision check. A vision check. A spiritual vision check. If you will, turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Colossians 3, 1. If then, notice the conditional clause here, if then, you have been raised up with Christ, in other words, you're born again, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. I believe that is a call for what we might call a heavenly vision. It's a call to look up with the eyes of faith to heavenly things, and particularly on Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. Paul proclaimed in Ephesians 3 the gospel, as he did in many other places, but particularly in Ephesians, addressed an aspect of the gospel that it's easy to overlook, not a disaster if one does, but overlooking it can result in a person's losing a blessing or being robbed of a blessing. Look at verse 8. To me, Paul is here speaking, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Sometimes that's translated immeasurable riches of Christ. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in him, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Unfathomable, immeasurable, exceedingly abundant, riches of his glory. These are terms that call us, if I could put it this way, to enlarge our thinking and in that sense our spiritual vision, which is part of growing in grace, as is also paying attention to small details. Christ said in Luke 16, he who is faithful in little things will be faithful in great things. And he who is unfaithful in little things will be unfaithful in great things. So here we have the opposite of a call to be very focused on the duties of the daily life of keeping our walk with Christ alive and vibrant. He's calling us to get a large vision, a kingdom vision, which has some very practical purposes. But I'd like to read you a remarkable segment, a small segment, from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the second part, having to do with Christian's wife and children. They've begun the journey. They've passed through the wicket gate. They've received the blessing of their burden being dropped off as they look to Christ and the cross. And they come to the house of interpreter. And they're welcomed. And as they're waiting for supper to be prepared, they are ushered into interpreter's house, to the rooms where he has vignettes, or if you will, word pictures going on, examples that are thought-provoking. And I believe this is one of the most stunning of all of those, whether in the first or second part of Pilgrim's Progress, the quote. This done, and after those things had been somewhat digested by Christianity and her company, the interpreter takes them apart again and has them first into a room where there was a man that could look no way but downwards with a muck rake in his hand. That's a rake that you raked among cow manure to get out the bits of grain still remaining and to clean up after the cows. There stood also over his head one with a celestial crown in his hand and offered him the crown for his muckrake. So here's an angel standing above this man who's down looking steadfastly at the ground where he's raking. And there's an angel above him offering him a crown in exchange for the muckrake. But the man neither looked up nor regarded, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this, for this is a figure of a man of this world, is it not, good sir? Interpreter. You have said right, said he, and his muckrake does show his carnal mind. And whereas you see him rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor than to do what he says that calls to him from above with the celestial crown in his hands, it is to show that heaven is but a fable to some. And we know that, don't we? Many are agnostic, atheistic, don't believe in heaven, don't believe in God. And that things here are counted the only things substantial. And we have a name for that, materialists, one of a number of names. People who regard the only reality as the tangible reality that we can see. Interpreter continues. Now, whereas it was also showed you that the man could look no way but downwards, it is to let you know that earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. Then Christiana said, Oh, deliver me from this muckrake. I believe that in these adjectives that Paul uses, there's glimpses, like a snapshot of something beautiful, of a dimension in kingdom blessing that it's easy to go past. I, for one, think in my own life as a pastor, it took me years to begin to really think about unfathomable riches. Now, when we talk about unfathomable or riches beyond understanding or incomprehensible, one could say, well, if they're incomprehensible and they're infallible, why bother to consider them? And as we consider them, we realize there are aspects that are comprehensible, but they are unfathomable in their entirety because they emanate from the person of God himself. But they can be understood in some measure and sufficiently for our needs. Look for a brief moment at how rich Paul's language is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. Now, he could have said according to his grace, but Paul says no, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. That's powerful. And for my own dull heart, I find that encouraging to think of God pouring out in great abundance grace far beyond what I need, basically. The riches of his grace. Chapter 2, verse 7. Reading from verse 5 or 4 to get the context. But God, being rich in mercy, there's again another picture of his abundance, because of his great love with which he loved us, not just his love, but his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The surpassing riches. Chapter 3, verse 8. We read it. To me, the very least of all the saints, was this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 16, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways in the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. These are powerful descriptive terms that I think are not inconsequential, but call us to sometimes step back and still our busy minds and hearts and think in the light of Scripture, the light of the truths of Scripture, something of the overflowing richness of God. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even that which he has, shall be taken from him. Verse 44 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, or in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field, of course we understand, in order to possess the treasure. So I think we can say There is a certainty for God's people in the kingdom riches that come to us in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you might well say, well, what good does this do? So we duly note unsearchable riches, vast riches, abundance. But what do we do with that? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oops, 2 Corinthians won't help here. First Corinthians chapter 1, Paul had some things to say about the gospel. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then verse 25 and following, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God. Now, what's he doing? Well, he's setting up an antithesis there between the ways of the world, the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of God. And I think most of us can say, if we think about it, the world does not, in our experience, appreciate the wisdom of God. So where does this idea of the richness of the kingdom help us? The richness of the gospel. In Ephesians 1, chapter verses 4 through 8, we have a specific aspect of that richness. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. God is committed to shepherding his covenant people richly. And you and I are in a hostile world. We're living in a world where we have to be in the world, but not of us, as we considered this morning. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We're wayfarers. We're not stake owners in the fleshly world. We have a home that's not to be seen with human eyes in this existence. And we need help to keep our perspective. We need help to strengthen us in our frailty. And one of the powerful ways that God strengthens us is to reveal to us the unlimited, and I think unlimited scarcely does us the justice, his unlimited wealth of spiritual riches poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. I think if we're honest, it's easy to be glass half full Christians and to focus so much on the problems, which are real, I grant you, that it's easy to lose our perspective. I think a good illustration that's been used for centuries is the illustration of a lighthouse for mariners at sea when it's dark. And you see that lighthouse in the distance, and that helps you know where you are. And if we think of the riches of Jesus Christ in the gospel and in the unfolding of God's shepherding us in sanctification, that's a relief to us as we navigate our way through a dark world. Would you go turn back to Ephesians 3? Verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are for your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from which every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. To grant you, not that just that you'll be strengthened, but according to the riches of his glory. This is easy to say in one sense, but perhaps we might say more difficult to convey in its essence. Say the words. Paul is saying to us that considering the riches of the glory of God, not only in the gospel, but in every other way in which he deals with us, to consider the riches of God has a strengthening effect. God is not a parsimonious giver. God is the one who gives to his people in abundance. He calls us to come in faith to the throne of grace to ask great things. And looking at my own life, I think one of the sins of omission that I ponder as I get older is the failure in my own prayer life to regularly ask for great answers from God. I find it easy to get focused on the problems. That's us. I find it easy to feel overwhelmed by the evil spreading around us. And it's not hard to understand what Noah must have thought and felt in those last few years he was building the ark, and the intensity of the opposition to his preaching ministry was increasing. That we have a privilege that if we don't exercise it, does not mean we're not saved, but it means we are impoverished. And that privilege is to think about Christ and the riches in Christ's grace and love. And Paul particularly stresses the love of Christ in this part of his letter to the Ephesians. Look, please, carefully at this text. He asks that we will be strengthened according to the power that works within us based on the riches of Christ's glory and grace, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, And that being rooted and grounded in love, which is his great abundant outpouring, immeasurable grace to us, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, at lunch or after, we were talking a little bit about how can there be four dimensions to the love of Christ? How is that possible? Length, breadth, height. But I submit there is an answer. The breadth of God's love. We go back to chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 8. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And Paul has much to say about the mystery of God. And in this particular passage, he mentions what that is. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, if you understand something, it ceases to be a mystery. Is that not reasonable? So bearing that in mind, continuing in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, we could take the whole time to go back to the different passages that speak of the mystery that was unfolded with the coming of Christ. And that can be summed up as the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to go from concentrating the majority of his redeeming effort on the Jews, that little segment of the human race, to expand to the entire race of man, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God had not done that, you and I would not be here today, probably. We would not have any insight into the history of the church through the last 2,000 years. We would not have most of what we today consider the New Testament, because so much of it is written to Gentile believers, such as the letters of Paul. So the mystery that was revealed shows the breadth of God's growing regard for mercy on the elect, to not just come from the Jews, but from all the nations. That was a broadening of his love. That answers the first dimension, the breadth of the love that Paul desires the Ephesian readers of his epistle and hearers to consider. But what of the length? Back to chapter 1. 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. From the beginning of time. What is the length of Christ's love? From eternity to eternity. We can understand that in some measure. Christ's love has been manifested from before creation and will continue forever. That's a long time. That's long. So when Paul says that you know what is the length, we can know that in God's predestinating work from the dawn of eternity, Christ's love has been focused upon the elect as they would be born generation after generation into the world. But what are the height? The height of God's love reaches to heaven. That's how high it is. Ephesians 1 again, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, what's our inheritance in Christ? What is the inheritance of the saints? It's the covenantal promise and certainty of being in Christ, in heaven, united to the Savior, in the presence of Almighty God forever and ever. Could anything be higher? I submit it's impossible. That we are to remember that the purpose for which God has redeemed us in the love of Christ is to surround himself with a holy and blameless congregation from every people, nation, and tongue. Ephesians 1:4 again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now we're before him in a very real and true sense in this life when we become redeemed. As we were reminded this morning, he walks among us, dwells in our midst. But the ultimate expression of being before God is in the courts of heaven itself, in which we will be in the presence of Almighty God forever and ever and ever. What a remarkable inheritance. An inheritance that's hard to describe with mere ordinary English speech, but a heavenly glory nonetheless. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power, verse 19, toward us who believe? This is according to the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We are co-heirs with Christ. We're told that in a number of places in the New Testament. And that inheritance sharing with Christ goes into the very courts of heaven itself. That's how high it is. That's high. Does that lift your heart up with encouragement? Do you have some sense of joy at pondering that? But then what are the depths? What are the depths of Christ's love? Beloved, I don't think we think of it often this way, but it extends to the border of hell. And the best example is the thief on the cross. A few hours away from an eternity in torment. And Christ, in his immeasurable love, exhibited profoundly on the cross, reaches out to a Gentile thief, in all probability, or Jewish, could be, we're not certain, and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's reaching way down in the social scale to pluck burning brands, as it were, from the fire of hell. Now, I'd like you, please, to turn back to 1 Corinthians again. And this time to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Beginning with verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago, I preached on the subject of living stones, and that we are put into a building of which Christ is the cornerstone, and our being shaped and fitted for that construction reflects the cornerstone as the dominant stone in the building. And we're living stones. And so here's this idea again of building. Only he's saying now to each of us, be careful how you build. But no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ. So he's talking about people building on the foundation. But there's two kinds of builders. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There's a restriction there, one of two things. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and we could insert the word ore, wood, hay, and straw, or wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So there's a great gulf between the extremes of building richly upon the foundation of Christ to building in a parsimonious, skinflint, meager way. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Though he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. The gold, silver, and precious stones implies permanence. Wood, hay, and stubble implies, of course, a very transitory type of building which is easily consumed by fire. And so the issue is, do we build in the riches of the mercy of Christ, or do we build meanly and selfishly and meagerly? In the Church of Jesus Christ, we've been told by Paul, freely have we received, freely give. And that's not just talking about money. That's talking about giving ourselves sacrificially the work of the kingdom, of which one of the most difficult sacrifices that's most intimately connected to the riches of the grace of Christ is prayer for those who are lost. I don't know of any exception to the general principle well established in Scripture that great revivals, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in times of great wickedness, have always been preceded by times of fervent prayer on the parts of God's people who believe in the unmeasurable riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Paul's writing, and particularly the epistle to the Ephesians, is full of references to the abundant grace of God in the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Rich in mercy because of his great love. He could have said because of his love with which he loved us, and it would still be rich, wouldn't it? But no, Paul says because of his great love. So maybe you can see us inching then toward the idea of how do we respond. And I propose that we respond ultimately and primarily with thankfulness is that which colors our prayer life as we labor in the kingdom. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which here comes with a phrase now, note it, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's abundance with a capital A, 10 stories high. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing with thankfulness in your heart to God. What's going on? The kingdom has outward expressions of holiness, being separate from the world, putting off sin, putting on righteousness. But beloved, God is Lord of our thought life as well. What do you think about during the day? Do you think about the problems primarily, if you think about spiritual things, or do you also think about this cornucopia of love and grace and mercy and spiritual riches and encouragement that God is daily pouring out upon his covenant people? We need encouragement. And I would challenge any of you to come up with a greater encouragement than the encouragement that comes from pondering the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus, which are immeasurable. I will be so bold as to suggest that if you begin to ponder on the riches of Christ's mercy and love, the immeasurable riches of Christ, you will never be able to exhaust that cornucopia, that outpouring of riches. You can't exhaust it. You can't do it. The way we think affects the way we behave. If I think half glass half full, I will reflect that differently than if I think glass half empty. Then my thought life does determine how I behave. That's true of all of us. And if I behave with a sense of thankfulness for the riches, the surpassing riches of Christ's grace, that will cause me to reflect a gratitude and a cheerfulness in Christ that isn't there if all I see is the problems. If I dwell on the immeasurable riches of Christ expressed in these various ways we've just touched on this evening, that will influence in me an increase in faith, in spite of my natural tendency to be meager, and if but for God's grace, mean-spirited. Would you turn to Luke chapter 12? Luke 12. In Luke 12, there's a parable recorded, beginning with verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself." This is the theater of the mind at work now. "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Do you want to have an inner thought life that's rich toward God and God's terms? Consider well the unmeasurable riches which he has laid out in Scripture that he has brought to us in Jesus Christ. Ponder well the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have many duties that occupy us through the day. If we're a mother of little children, we can be as busy as a bee flying between two flowers. And other ways that we can be intensely occupied. But the fact is, we're called to meditate and to think in the light of Scripture. And pondering on the riches of Christ's love has a powerful grace to increase our sense of thankfulness and connectedness with our Heavenly Father. That may not be as practical as many other parts of the New Testament and of Scripture. But you may remember that in the call to worship, way back in Isaiah's day, he was reflecting God's abundance when he said, "God will abundantly pardon." God's been a God of abundance all along. He has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want to close by asking you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Near the end of Paul's epistle to this young minister, he had this to say. Verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies all things to enjoy." What riches occupy your attention? In the Silicon Valley, there's a whole culture of riches pursuit that God calls us to pursue our riches in Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, forgive us for the times that we are heedless, forgetful, or even disinterested in thinking about the abundance of riches that you have established the immeasurable, unsearchable, unfathomable riches you've established for your covenant people in Christ Jesus. Give us hearts to draw in great faith on those endless riches, the better to walk with you and to glorify you all the days of our life, until in the height of Christ's love we see you face to face as his redeemed and your sons and daughters. O Lord, hear us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you take your hymnals? Turn to number 345. Glorious things of thee are spoken. 345.